Can you see what Jesus is saying here? He's saying, don't be satisfied with broken systems, dried up systems. Don't be satisfied with career, family, relationship, material things, sport, music, friendship. They're all good, but they can't quench the deeper thirst. They're gifts from the one who can. Don't take those things that are gifts and put that much pressure on them. Come to the source of all those good things.
Welcome to The Bible Explored with Rico Tice. A series produced in partnership with Christianity Explored and Premier. Rico has given his whole life to preaching the gospel, and his heart's desire is to enable others to do the same. He places Christ at the center of Christianity as he opens the Bible for us today.
Now we get to the beginning of chapter 4, John 4, verse 4, and we're going to meet someone who couldn't be further from the bottom of the ladder. Things are getting worse and worse. So who does Jesus meet as we get to chapter 4? Let's have a look at verses 4 to 7. I love the third word here. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. Now, just to say as we start, the phrase "he had to meet her," John 4 verse 4, is full of God's sovereignty. It's like, I have an appointment. I've got to keep it. It's that had. But we learn that actually she was, who was she? She was a Samaritan. So in Jewish understanding, she was a half-caste. In 722 BC, the Assyrians had conquered Samaria, and they deported the Israelite leadership. They'd taken all the leadership out, and then they'd replaced them with another ethnic group, and there'd been massive intermarriage. And so these Samaritans were, as Don Carson says, racially half-breeds whose religion was tainted by various unacceptable elements. They were ceremonial unclean, they were racially impure, they were religiously heretical. So they had to be avoided. And that's why we get the phrase in verse 9. Can we see? Just let me read it to you. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How do you ask me for a drink?" And then it's one of the great understatements in brackets for Jews to not associate with Samaritans. That's an understatement. In fact, often when it went to walking from and getting down from Jerusalem up to Galilee, you went round Samaria. You didn't even soil your feet. But if you did go through, and many did, you still didn't talk to anyone. And you'd particularly not relate to this person because she was a woman, not just a Samaritan. "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman," she says. "How can you ask me for a drink?" Verse 9. For Jesus to be seen in a public place talking to a woman was to transgress a huge social barrier. And that's what the disciples are thinking in verse 27. "Why are you talking with her?" they say. Relations between the sexes were a far cry from what they are today. Some rabbis did not acknowledge women in public, not even their own wives. In the Jewish synagogue, a man gave thanks, saying, "Blessed art thou, O Lord, who's not made me a woman." So respectable Jewish teachers don't go to Samaria. They certainly don't speak to the people, and they especially don't speak to women. Now, to help you feel this, could you imagine going with me to Greenville, North Carolina in the 1960s? We're going there for a Christianity Explored conference in November, the US conference. But can you imagine going there in the 1960s and all the major stores, Walgreens, Woolworths, have two water fountains? Two, not one. There's a sign saying white and there's another sign saying colored. 1960s. Southern states. Can you imagine anything better to demean than this? I mean, what do you say to the child who asks, "Daddy, why are there two fountains?" And you build the plumbing system around the racism. You actually build your plumbing system to get this in place. Well, in Sychar in Samaria, there's only one fountain and it's marked colored. But Jesus, having just rejected Nicodemus, had to go through Samaria to keep an appointment. And he sent all his disciples away to buy food. Only three have been needed, but he sends them all away. And he sent them all, he sits there alone. He's conspicuous. The word here is he sat on the well. So he's there, he's unashamed. And he asked the woman for a drink from her bucket. Now, at this point in time, it's bad, but just to say, it might not turn out that badly if you are a romantic, because Jacob and his son Isaac married women who they met via or at wells. So Rebecca's introduced at a well. So, you know, it's quite a romantic Old Testament thing, a well. You know, wells are where you go to meet girls in the Old Testament. And this is what happens. Can you see the echo in these words? Before he'd finished praying, this was the servant that was off to get Isaac, to find Isaac a bride. Rebecca came out with her jar on her shoulder. She was the daughter of Bethuel and Milcah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. The woman was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had ever slept with her. She went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up again. The servant hurried to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water from your jar." And she passes the test. "Drink, my lord," she said, and quickly lowered the jar to her hands and gave him a drink. So if it was the right girl, she was to offer a drink. She does. And there's an echo of this here. And then when Jacob met Rachel, he rolled the stone away so that she and her sisters could water the sheep there, the uncle's sheep. And he kisses Rachel and weeps, Genesis 29, verse 10. And we're told that she had a lovely figure and was beautiful. So when John the writer gives us the full romantic symbolism of the patriarchs meeting beautiful Rachel or dream girl Rebecca by the well, then who's this girl going to be? I mean, with this Old Testament context, John 4, verse 4, he had to meet her. I mean, if God has sovereignly organized Isaac to meet Rebecca and Jacob to meet Rachel, then who has God decided will be the one who unites Jew and Samaritan in the worship of God? I mean, who's it going to be? Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've said is quite true." So that's who Jesus meets at the well. And she was an outcast and a sinner. And that is why, doubtless, she is visiting the well at verse 5 at noon, at the hottest time in the day. You'd normally want to get water early morning. But having had five husbands and now living with her sixth man, she does not want to run the gauntlet of other women's disapproval. She doesn't want the stares and the finger wagging. But please see here that when we see she had five husbands, what you're not to think of is, oh, she obviously felt marriage vows were disposable. You know, there's a danger here that we think of Joan Collins, who was married five times, and Elizabeth Taylor eight times, although I think one of those came around twice. But, you know, that we're not meant to think that. In that culture, only the man could issue a certificate of divorce. So it's a unilateral act by a man, and she's been kicked out, or the husband has died. But the fact remains that either because of her own moral choices or because she is a victim of the choices of others, she is totally isolated. So she's now living with her sixth man, out of marriage, totally isolated, alone, at the well at midday. Now, as we look at this, I wonder, on the Richter scale, between Nicodemus in chapter 3 and this woman in chapter 4, where you'd put yourself. I mean, perhaps you're a bit of a Nicodemus as you're here. I'm sure you're very important. You know, we'd rather expect God to be interested in us. After all, everyone else is. We've got so much to offer. Or maybe we feel a bit more like this Samaritan woman. We feel, may I put it this way, almost a touch embarrassed to be here. I mean, if all this is true, if Jesus is the man he claims to be, what have I been doing with my life? I feel unworthy. God can't be interested in me. Well, please remember that that's the very charge that the Pharisees laid against Jesus, that he received bad men and women. Your very unworthiness, if you're here thinking, oh gosh, I've made it, but I just feel so unworthy, is the very condition that triggers God's interest in you. He comes for the improbable, he comes for the irreligious, he comes for the outcast, he comes for the moral failure. Can I tell you, I became a Christian because I'm a bad man. That's why I became a Christian. I knew I was a bad man. I could see it in my heart. And Jesus doesn't care what the world thinks, verse 4. He had to go through Samaria. He had to meet her. He's not hampered by the racist and sexist discriminations of his day. He just wants to meet you. And just to say, as he wants to meet you, here's the key. The qualification for being Christian is not, are you good enough, but are you bad enough? I want to ask you that. Are you bad enough to become a Christian? Now, secondly, what does Jesus do? Well, he promises this woman something. And can you see how this works? Verse 7, he asks for a drink. Jesus moves the conversation to a deeper level, at which running water, drinking water, is simply a symbol. So she wants H2O. She wants fresh water. She says, where's your private tap? And Jesus says, no. He says, the life of God himself poured into the lives of those who put their trust in me is what I am offering. I'm offering the life of God himself poured into your life. And in chapter 3, verse 34, we've seen that the Son is the one through whom God gives the Spirit without limit. And now we see Jesus promise this sinful Samaritan woman four things. There are four things that get promised. And honestly, I wonder if you're on the edge of your seat because they are amazing, the promises. Let's see them in verses 10 through to 14. 10 to 14. What are we promised here? Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God, and who is it that asks you for a drink, you'd have asked me, and he would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. So let's see the four promises that he makes about living water. Number one, it's a gift, John 4, verse 10. Can you see this woman has no idea who Jesus is, what he has to offer, or how it can be received? But there's no ladder to climb to God here. It's a gift. There's no ladder. The thing with a gift is wisdom can't find it, power can't obtain it, money can't buy it, merit can't procure it. You just receive it. And so I say, what is it that disqualifies you from getting a gift? Saying, I don't need the cross, I've got my ladder. I don't need the gift. I don't need you to pay. That's what disqualifies you. Secondly, it's living water. Living water, John 4, verse 10. Now, this is a classic Old Testament reference where God declares in Jeremiah 2, verse 3, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. So people have to reject the fresh running supply of God and his faithful goodness leading to eternal life. And instead, they go after other things that cannot bring fulfillment. It's a senseless, shocking betrayal of the one who loved them so faithfully and describes himself as the living water. And Jesus clearly identifies himself with the spring of living water in Jeremiah. So it's a gift, it's living water. And then he says, if you drink it, you'll never thirst again. So can you see what Jesus is promising here? Could this be true? He's saying, here is an end to the spiritual thirst that has dogged you all your life, an end to the never-ending quest for fulfillment. So he says to this woman, I can give you life-giving water that will quench your inner thirst, which all your relationships have not been able to satisfy. Can you see what Jesus is saying here? He's saying, don't be satisfied with broken cisterns, dried up cisterns. Don't be satisfied with career, family, relationship, material things, sport, music, friendship. They're all good, but they can't quench the deeper thirst. They're gifts from the one who can. Don't take those things that are gifts and put that much pressure on them. Come to the source of all those good things. And there's a warning here. If you look to anything to give you the meaning and fulfillment which only Jesus can give, Well, you're trying to draw water, we're told, from a broken system. It was the apologist Francis Schaeffer, and I say this to married couples about making Jesus central. He said this to those who are in relationships: if you don't feed on Christ, you will feed on each other. Those who know me will know this is true. I've said this so many times before. I exhaust and empty my wife, Lucy. Jesus fills her. That's how the marriage flourishes. I send her off to have a quiet time with Jesus, to abide with him. Then she comes back, then I apologize, then we keep going. But you know, if you as an individual ask someone else to do what only Christ can do, that puts an untenable pressure on the relationship. And Schaeffer said so many marriages have been bust that way. But this is about saying, don't put that pressure. If you don't feed on Christ, you will feed on each other. And so can I ask you just this question here as we're at it? You know, where are you drinking from? Are you being lured to another fountain? And then he says, well, it will become, fourth promise, a spring in you welling up to eternal life. Do you know the difference between a spring and a well? Because Jesus here makes a distinction. A well in the middle of the East was actually a cistern. It took rainwater. But after a long time, it could dry up. So you could build over a well. You could fill it up. It would go dry. But a spring is impossible to build on. It'll just keep bubbling and come through. And Jesus is saying, I'll plant a fountain in you that will never be able to go out. Do you know, one of the amazing things about having contact with Christians in the persecuted church around the world, you meet them and you see the spring. You hear the pressure they're under, and yet you can just see in their eyes the Spirit of Christ bubbling up through them as they keep going, having been locked up and lost loved ones. So when you're most in despair, by my Spirit, the hope breaks through. When you're most confused, by my Spirit, the clarity breaks through. Can I ask if you've invited Christ to become, by his Spirit within you, a perennial spring of life-giving water? Can I tell you, this is what he will do. And I see it. I meet people and I see it. I see this bubble in them, and it's such a joy to witness. Now in verse 15, you see the woman still has not got it. She still thinks this is about physical water, about H2O, about running water. So she says in verse 15, sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to drink. You know, I'm a housewife. I just want running water. Where's your private tap? The physical thirst is my problem. And Jesus says, verse 16, go call your husband and come back. Now, why would he change the subject? He didn't. He didn't change the subject. He did not change the subject. No. She is saying, I'm not spiritually thirsty. That's not my problem. I just want running water. I just need the tap. And he says, oh yeah? Just need the tap? Go and call your husband. I think actually in a much nicer tone than I just used. Oh yeah? Go and call your husband. Verse 17, I have no husband, she replied. In the fewest possible words, she tries to shut down a dangerous subject. And Jesus' reply is absolutely devastating, but it's the tone. Don't you think it was kindly? You're right when you say that you have no husband. The fact is that you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've said is quite true. I have no husband. How we love to conceal what's really happening in our true nature. Do you know, there's a chilling moment in the film, The Talented Mr. Ripley, when Tom Ripley, Matt Damon, confesses to his lover, don't you just take the past and put it in a room in the basement and lock the door and never go there. And some of you are saying to yourselves right now, look, I'm not in the position of that woman. I've not gone through five husbands. That's what you're thinking. I'm not like her. I haven't gone through five husbands. But can I say it is about you and me? You'll never get the Christian faith unless you realize this is about you and I. Jesus' knowledge of your life and mine would be just as devastating if it were to be played up on the screen here. And every one of us, to a man and woman, if certain things were played, would never come back. If certain things were played. And you know what? Jesus knows what they are. I don't. He does. And you know what's wonderful about this woman? At the end of verse 18, do you know what's wonderful? This is what's wonderful. She doesn't run. She doesn't run. She stays to talk. So I can see that you're a prophet. She knows Jesus is has had a word of knowledge. That's the miracle here. You know, having been confronted by her sin, her past, her shame, her adultery. What's amazing about her is she doesn't run. So many do. In fact, we're warned in John chapter 3 that so many run. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. That's why so many run. They're not coming near Jesus. They're not coming near church because their deeds are evil. And they just say, well, I'm not having that dealt with. No, I'm not going near that. So you see, the great question is this. This is the question. Are you a moth or a bat? Moths head towards the light. Bats fly away from it. Please pray for me that I'll be a moth. I mean, Jesus died for me. I can trust him, but I'll keep heading towards him to confess my sin. We either run towards the light or we run away from it. What are you going to do? Is it going to be revealed? What do you have in your basement? I mean, what's your equivalent of go and get your husband? What would Jesus say? And whatever you do, don't think you can get a ladder to climb out of the basement. You need a cross, not a ladder. And the great thing about this woman is that she goes, she says, where do I go to get right with God? At the end of the passage, she says, where do I go to get forgiven? And Jesus says, I'm the Messiah. You come to me. And you know, that is the first person who he reveals himself to in John's gospel. This woman. So it's just amazing. He says, come to me. You know, who is the first person he reveals himself to? A Samaritan woman. Because of her beliefs, she's a religious outcast. Because of her race, she was an ethnic outcast. Because of her gender, she was a social outcast. Because of her life choices, she was a moral outcast. And Jesus crosses all those boundaries because he had to meet her. And then on the cross, he cries out, I am thirsty. I am thirsty. He dies of thirst in order to pay in death and blood for our basements. For what's so dreadfully wrong. And the spring of living water himself was so thirsty so that we would never have to be thirsty again. Do you know, no one spoke to my grandmother about the Christian faith. She never had a Christian friend of her own age. No one said to her, Eva, you can't use a ladder. You need a cross. My parents, they met people who told them the gospel. He said, don't use a ladder. Angela and Moya, my dad had a business colleague called Henry who got converted. He said, Trevor, you're going to die. Where do you stand with the judgment of God? I mean, amazingly courageous. No one spoke to my grandmother. Who are you going to speak to? My parents had someone who spoke to them. What about you? We have got to get this message out. Jesus Christ is this gift of living water, and he says, tell people. We have a course. Please come. Come in pairs. We'll put you in pairs. We've got 35 pairs that can do it. So that we get better at telling and living it. The country has never been more open. They know relationships are bad. They know they're not in control. There are so many who are open. Let's tell them about Jesus. Let's pray. Go and call your husband. Oh, Lord, you can see through all of us. You'd have that line for all of us in different ways. Please help us to be moths, to head into the light, and to know that we're safe as you've died on the cross for us. Help us, please, never to build ladders, but to depend on the cross. Lord, please, enable us to get trained up and give us the courage to speak. Amen.
You've been listening to Bible teaching by Rico Tice from Christianity Explored Ministries. To find out where there's a course running in your area, go to the website christianityexplored.org. To listen again or catch up on other episodes, visit premier.plus.